Maybe that's because as you get older, you pay attention to that. It just seems like it was the new year, and we're almost into the month of September. I want to begin by asking you a question this evening. When I ask questions, I don't expect you to verbally answer the question. One time I did that, and sure enough, in the audience, somebody started answering. So just answer it in your own mind. And the question that I have for you this evening, what motivates you to serve Christ? What motivates you to serve Christ? Now, I'm sure we can get a variety of answers to that question, and I suggest a variety of good answers to that question. But we're going to take that question this evening, what motivates you to serve Christ? And I'm going to suggest this evening, before our lesson is over, four areas, at least for me, that motivates me as I serve Jesus Christ. As we talk about serving Christ, I suggest probably the first thing that motivates us to serve Christ would be His love. You know, when we think of love, that should be a source of motivation. Now, when we talk about the love, let's look at the Father's love, John 3:16. Let's go there, look at it. I know it's a passage that probably most, if not all of us, could quote, but let's look at it from the Scriptures because we want to read verse 17 also. In John chapter 3, in verse 16 and 17, we have recorded for us here, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Now, for this to be a source of motivation for us, one of the greatest passages that we have in here concerning God's love for us. But for that to be a source of motivation, we have to acknowledge that we needed His death. We have to acknowledge that we needed Christ to have a relationship with God. That being said, let's go to Romans chapter 5. And again, we could use many passages, but I just chose two this evening. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 8 through 11. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, as we look at God's love for us, we have very clearly it telling us, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies," I want to stop here. How many people ever thought they were enemies of God? But we weren't enemies of God when we were in our sin. You see, people don't pay attention to that. "I've never been an enemy." Yeah, you were an enemy of God when you were in your sin. "For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So when I look at God's love, that would indeed be a primary source of motivation. Of course, when I look at the Father's love, I look at this love of the Son because He became our sacrifice. He left that estate in heaven. We're going to learn that in Philippians chapter 2, to take on the form of flesh so that He could be that sinless sacrifice. And when you stop and think about that sacrifice, just go back and look at the sacrifices of the Old Testament. How many animals' blood was shed in the Old Testament? Can you ever stop to think about that? But it only took the blood of Christ one time because He was far greater than all the animals that were ever shed in the Old Testament. And God did that for us. So let's look at Christ's love. In Revelation chapter 1, does it take effort to be a Christian? Oh, absolutely. But it's well worth it when I look at what it entails. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, we have recorded there, "And from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." Again, what did He do? He washed us from our sins, not His sins. He had no sin. He was in heaven and came forth on this earth to be our sin sacrifice. Did we deserve it? Absolutely not. But nevertheless, God's love and Christ's willingness to comply with that became our sin sacrifice. Let's look at the next passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers. And I like verse 19. But with what? With the precious blood. Not just with the blood, with the precious blood of Christ. As a lamb without blemish and without spot. Think about this. The creator of heaven and earth was concerned to draw us back to him, though we willfully strayed from him. That should be a big source of motivation. The Father didn't have to do that. Would you agree with me that we have a God that could have started a new society with new people? Absolutely. But he was concerned about us. He didn't have to be concerned about us because we're minute in regards to who he is. But to him, we were not minute. To him, we were important, and he allowed his son to die for us. And when we talk about the death of the son, let's go to Revelation chapter 5, Revelation 5, verses 9 through 12. Now, if you look at Revelation chapter 5, chapter 1, it shows where John is at and why he's there on the Isle of Patmos. Chapters 2 and 3, you have the occasion where we have the seven churches of Asia and the condition that they're in. Chapter 4, it shows, it's interesting, because it shows the victory before it even talks about the battle. Chapter 4 talks about the splendor of God the Father. And then in chapter 5, that's what we're going to now, Revelation chapter 5, we are introduced to the Lamb of God. Remember, there was a little book that nobody could open. And John wept that nobody could open the book. And of course, the one that was able to open the book was the Christ. That's chapter 5. So let's look at chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. Chapter 5, and we have recorded for us, begin in verse 9. It says, and they sang a new song. Once they found out there was someone to open that book, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor, glory and blessing. But notice, he came to this earth to be our sin sacrifice. That indeed should be a source of motivation for us to want to serve him. But now, as we look about that, so we've got God's love, we've got Christ's love. Guess who we're going to talk about now? Our love. Our love should be a source of motivation. When we see what God has done for us, it should motivate us to serve him. In Ephesians chapter 5, turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So here again, we should have the motivation of love. We should want to serve God. We should want to submit to Christ. The idea of want to and have to. Have you heard people talk about what do I have to do? Should be what do I want to do? What can I do? What am I capable of doing? And am I doing those things? But you see, the latter is by love. We want to walk in love. Again, if you look on our chart, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we talk about our love, very interesting passage here as it talks about Jesus, what he's done for us and how that should motivate us. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. The idea is motivates, excites, want to drive forward, compels us because we judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now think about this. It's a sad situation, but supposing somebody saved you from a burning building, would you feel indebted to that person? I would, wouldn't you? What about someone who saved you from an eternity in hell? Would you be indebted I would and am. When I look at his love, it compels me, it motivates me, it excites me. What do you want me to do? I don't deserve heaven. But I get to go there. How wonderful is that? We sing about heaven. That's where we get to go. How was that made possible? Through Jesus Christ dying for us. Therefore, it should motivate me to want to do what he wants us to do. That's why, does it take effort to be a Christian? Absolutely. Our religious world's got that all balled up because they say nothing, nothing, nothing. It absolutely takes all your being to be a child of God. But the source of motivation is, look what he's done for me. Look at what we have because of him. Again, looking at that chart, as we look at our love, let's look at John chapter 14. And when I talk about our love for Christ, it's not lip service. In John 14, verse 23, it tells us there, and Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will do what? He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Again, if anyone loves me, what's he going to do? He's going to keep my word. You can say 100 times over how you love Jesus. But if you're not feeding upon his word, your actions speak louder than your words. Right? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Tomorrow, we don't meet as a congregation. But guess what we still have? We still have his word. And if we love him, we're going to take time to go to that word. I know I don't want to bore you with the details, but I'm going to. Susan was my first and last girlfriend. I never had any girlfriends except for her. And when I see I dated above myself, I said, I better keep what I've got. But that being said, in high school, after I left sports, I went into cooperative careers. And cooperative careers, I wanted to be a chef. Good thing I didn't become a chef. I'd be about 600 pounds. But in becoming a chef, I worked at various restaurants and various things. And every time I had a half-hour lunch, I would go to the phone. That's when we still had phones. You didn't have your pocket phone. I had to go to the pay phone, and I would call her. And we would talk and say probably absolutely nothing on the phone for about 20 minutes. And that never became boring to me. I can't speak for her, but I'm going to. I don't think it became boring to her. It may have. I don't know. But the thing is, you see, when you love someone, you want to communicate to them, do you not? When you love someone, you want to learn their understanding or what they're thinking about. When I love the Lord, I want to learn what he wants me to do. I can't say I love the Lord and keep my book closed all week. Now, I'm glad you're here tonight and study. That's a good thing. But if your book stays closed tomorrow, do you see a problem with that? Now, I'm not saying you need to do it for 8 hours, but you do it for any time. If you love the Lord, he says, keep my word. Well, to keep his word, we've got to know what his word has to say. I think what happens with us is we get so preoccupied with life. I mean, life is hectic, especially if you're raising kids or if you're grandparents or you're working a job and you got this, all these things you're dealing with, and we fail to feed on his word. Thus, we fail to develop our love. And we talk about love, let's look at one more passage in 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, it tells us this very quickly. It says here, as he's talking about love again, and in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, his commandments teach us how to live. Sometimes his commandments correct us. But that's not burdensome, because when we look at what he's done for us, we should want to do that for him, to be the type of people that God would want us to be. That's the first area. I also want to suggest I am motivated by godly fear. By godly fear. You know, we have conditioned ourselves as human beings that no one's ever going to be punished for anything, because we see the earth still stands. Don't conclude people aren't going to be punished. They are. You want to know about that? Read the Old Testament. The Old Testament over and over again shows how the God of heaven punishes the disobedient. And that's a warning to us. Now, just because he hasn't come down and punished us now. You know, you heard someone say, well, God strike me dead. You know what? If God was doing it that way, a lot of people would be dead. We wouldn't have a population problem. But God doesn't work like that. Could he strike someone dead? Absolutely. But that's not the manner he works. So I'm motivated also not only by his love, which is primary, but I'm motivated by godly fear. Let's look at some passages. In Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, this godly fear is a reverence of not to displease him. Because who is he? He's God. And therefore, I don't want to displease the creator of heaven and earth. Again, we cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. In the Old Testament, remember it tells us there, be sure your sins will do what? Your sins will find you out. So again, I've got to live in such a way to glorify God. When I'm out and about without my wife, she has no idea what I'm doing. But guess who's seen what I'm doing? God has seen what I'm doing. I live like that. God knows what I'm doing. And therefore, I want to do those things that are not displeasing to him. I think about that constantly. And I'm hoping you do too. I'm sure you do. But if you don't, you should. You don't want to cause God to be displeased with you. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, and Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, I don't know if this is a play on words, but I believe you're not going to work righteousness if you don't fear him. But if you fear him, you're going to work that pattern of righteousness. And what we have here is people don't work righteousness because they don't fear God. They think God is no longer in control. He's hands off. He just let us do whatever we want. And bottom line, we've got a Father that's going to save us regardless. The Bible does not teach that. And if you think it does, show me which passage you're using. Because I haven't come across that passage. Now understand, God wants everyone to be saved. But not everyone will be saved. In fact, a small minority of people will be saved because there's very few who choose to fear him and work righteousness. And again, the idea of fearing is not to shudder, but the idea of fearing is I don't want to displease him. Again, as we talk about the fear of God that motivates us, look at Philippians chapter 2. I'm not going to spend much time on that because in about a month or so, we'll be spending a great deal of time on that. In Philippians chapter 2, we have recorded for us in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Oh, look at this. Work out your own salvation. Guess what? Nobody can work it out for you. You've got to work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. We're here to do God's will in his good pleasure. But notice, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, that concept, fear and trembling, my conclusion to that is, have the right disposition. Don't think you can go through life forgetting God and doing whatever you want because we're going to stand before him. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. You don't want to displease God. Notice what I didn't say. You don't have to worry about me. You need to be concerned about God. Not one of us in here is God, but we serve a living God who knows everything we do. And here's the scary thing. He knows our motives while we're doing it. We can do the right thing and have the wrong motive. You may never catch on, but who will? God does. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Again, individual thing. Let's go to another passage. In 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. We studied this as we studied 1 Peter. Here we have recorded very clearly, but he who called you, and we're called by the gospel, is holy, You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Years ago, when I played sports and we would travel to another school, our coach was focused that he wanted us to behave ourselves. Now, that's a hard lesson for teenage boys, to behave themselves. So when you go to a different school and you're in a basketball tournament and you've got a, don't ask me why I was on the basketball team. I never played. I stunk. But you go to a basketball tournament and you got 2.5 hours before your game. And you're really not concerned about the game before you. And myself, I really wasn't concerned about any game. I just got to wear the uniform. But the point was, he riveted in our mind, you represent that high school. And if you goofed around and goofed up, you didn't get by with it. Now, I don't know if the same is true today, but back then, you didn't get by with it. You know, one of the things someone said, have you ever smoked? No, I never smoked. You know why? Because I wanted to play football. And we had a football coach who was adamant that if he ever caught you smoking, you were off the team. Now, I was pretty good in football because I was a dumb lineman. So I did play football, but the thing is, I didn't smoke because I wanted to play football, because I know if my coach caught me smoking, I wouldn't be able to play football. Because you represented what? The team. And that's just simply a silly high school football team which stunk. What about living for God? That we are representatives as to what God wants of his people, and we don't live in such a way that brings glory to him. How sad is that? Be ye holy, he says, what? For I am holy. And by the way, we're going to be held accountable for that, are we not? Verse 17. So I do it not for my brethren here. I do it because I'm a child of God. I wear the name Christian. Therefore, I need to act like a Christian, right? Again, I don't want to stand before God, and God said, listen now, you did good preaching, but the rest of your life was horrible. You might never find that out, but if it is, I'm in trouble, am I not? I can preach the right thing and end up in condemnation if I'm not living it, and so can you. So again, the idea of fear. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have recorded for us here concerning Jesus. And this is an interesting thing how it's worded here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 9. Paul states this, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Why is that, Paul? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one might receive the things done in his body, according to what he hath done, whether good or bad. Okay, verse 11. Knowing therefore what? The terror of the Lord. Whoa! Did you catch that? Knowing therefore what? The terror of the Lord. I don't want to displease the Lord, because I'm going to be given account for the things I do. And if the things I do are not in harmony with his teachings, let me ask you this. Am I in trouble? Yeah, I'm in trouble with God. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, I better shape up. Because if I don't shape up, I'm going to be shipped out. And we're not talking about me pulling the wool over your eyes. I meet with my brethren very few hours a week, so I could pull the wool over your eyes. It's you that I'm not concerned about. It's the Lord I'm concerned about. Because I can't pull the wool over his eyes. And he's going to ship me out if I'm not knowing. Therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's what he says. We persuade men because we are well known to who? God. We're well known to God. God knows us. Therefore, live like it. Fear. I need to have a reverential fear each and every day of my life. When I get up, I'm thankful I'm alive, and then pray, God, let me live in such a way to glorify your name. And when I don't, let me make the corrections I need to make so that I can live in that harmony. Now, the third thing that motivates me is the love for my brethren. And I like what was said in our prayer by Clay. He made me to not sing for a minute because I had to write this down because my little pea brain wouldn't have remembered it. But in his prayer, not saying exactly, but he made the mention, never take the church family for granted. I like that, Clay, because sometimes we do. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we just assume things. Think how important the church family is. First of all, it must be important because Jesus designed it. Did he not? He's the one that established the church. And who's the church? That's the people. So we're the church. And he designed it so that we come together and that we help one another. Who's going to be happy about religious things other than other Christians? Right? You go to work tomorrow and say, hey, I want to tell you something. I went to services yesterday and, you know, they're going to look at you and roll their eyes. Oh, no, he's a religious fanatic. Right? But when we come together with our brethren, we're on like page, are we not? Don't take the church family for granted. We assume that we'll all be back Wednesday night. And more than likely we will. But God forbids, sometimes one of us might depart from this world before Wednesday night. Then it'll be sad. It'll be happy because they get to go to heaven, but it'll be sad because we don't get to be with them. That's happened to me on a number of occasions. Have you ever looked at the church family? And I know you shouldn't do this, but we tend to. We look at people who've got illnesses and think, well, they're going to be dying. You know, we look at this, they'll be around, they'll die, they'll be around. Right? We do that. And have you ever been wrong? Have you been wrong? The ones you thought, well, they're not going to make it. And they live longer than a number of the others who didn't make it. Is that not so? Let's don't take the church family for granted. Oh, and someone said, I don't need the church family. Then you don't understand the church. I can't begin to share with you how many people in the body of Christ have affected me and still affect me in my service to God for the positive. Yeah, you come across a few that are negative. You have to deal with that. But boy, I've come across more positive people than negative people. Encourage me to do that which is right. And I'm grateful for that. How about you? Don't take the church family. We need to be motivated by our church family and motivate our church family. Again, as we talk about the motivation of our church family, look at what Jesus says in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Okay, that's cool. Look at verse 35. By this will all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Who's he talking about here? Well, it's like what Clay was talking about. He's talking about the church family, is he not? Have love for one another. Oh, I love my church family. I'm glad you said that. Now, what does that mean? Anyone can say they love someone. And God's word teaches that it goes beyond lip service. How do I know that? Well, I'm glad you asked. So I brought up the passage. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, it's not saying you're wrong when you tell someone you love them, but if that's the extent your love goes, then you're being rebuked by this passage. It needs to go beyond lip service, does it not? Well, if that's the case, let's look at some biblical illustrations which emphasizes that. And I could have given many more than three, but let's go. and Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. It is important for us to get together with one another to encourage one another. One of the sad things about our technology is it has sometimes divided us. Now, I understand, so no one has to approach me after services, that there are some people homebound, and praise God that they can get us on the live stream, whatever we do back there. I'm thankful for that. But I'm going to tell you, it's come to hurt us too. Because I'm going to tell you, if you can be here, which you are tonight, so I'm not talking to you, but if you can be here and you're not, then perhaps you're not really loving your brethren. Because Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 states this, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Look at, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." Then you see Sunday morning there? The word Sunday morning is not there, is it? It says the assembling of yourselves together. This congregation chooses to assemble Sunday morning two times, Sunday night one time, and Wednesday night. The New Testament church initially chose to assemble daily, but not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Here's my warning about when we went deviated from God's pattern. I'll put it that way. We worshiped at home. Once you put your stamp of approval on that, you've created a monster. You've created a monster. Because if that was okay, then why not down the road have a church that only meets by internet? Think about that. How's that going to help? How's that going to motivate? In other words, I could be a part of the Church of L.A. Just get on my computer, sign in, I'm here. How are we going to fulfill Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 that way? You get my point? Oh, we did that because of circumstances. Hebrews chapter 10. They were put in prison. They were put to death. And they were told, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. There's nothing more beneficial than to be with others of like precious faith, to sing together, to pray together, to study together, and after services even sometimes to laugh together as we go our way. And you cannot, nor will not, nor ever will be able to duplicate that by live streaming. No. We come together because we're a church family. And we can't take the church family for granted. We've got to get to know one another. And the only way we get to know one another is to be with one another. And to laugh with one another, to cry with one another, to sing with one another, to commune the Lord's Supper with one another, to pray one with another. I'm concerned about the Lord's church. I'm not saying we should shut off the live streaming, but how many people across this country no longer come together with their brethren because they can turn on their computer? Be careful, people. Be careful about that. We need to be one with another. Ephesians 4:16. Some say, well, I see your position. That's exactly right. That's my position. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, "From whom the whole body joined and knit together, by which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Now again, I understand that there are some that are bedridden, that they can't get out. I understand that. I understand there are some that are homebound. But I also understand there's a number of Christians across this land who have simply and flatly become lazy. And you don't show your love when you don't take the time to be one with another. And that's a fact. Now, it can be an inconvenience. because it's very comfortable to turn on your internet, I don't like what he's saying, and then shut it off. Or turn on your internet and go grab yourself a sandwich from the kitchen, and you've missed 20 minutes of the lesson. Right? That's why we come together, people. We come together to edify and build one another up. I don't understand how Christians can stay away from other Christians for a lengthy period of times, how they can grow. I guess I must be a weak Christian because I need the association with my brethren, whether it be a congregation of 20, whether it be a congregation of 70, whether it be a congregation of 100. Thank goodness for our church family that we can edify one another. That motivates me because I've been motivated by my family. Also, we have, as we look at that, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. And I guess the reason I'm bringing this up again, because we've got our news media once again threatening this idea of COVID. I'm not suggesting COVID's not real. It is. And I'm not suggesting if you have COVID that you shouldn't stay home. You probably should. But I'm going to suggest this. May we never, ever close the church again, regardless what comes our way. May we learn a lesson from the past, how important it is to be one with another. In Ephesians chapter, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, it tells us there in verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Now, how do you do that unless you're together? How do you comfort and edify one another unless you're together? And why should that be so important? Because Jesus died for what? The church. And we happen to be a part of that church. And I'm glad for every one of you who are out there. And all of you are important to this church. There's not one of us more important than another. We all have different functions, but we're all important. But if I stayed away by choice, for weeks and months, how am I showing my love for my brethren? But let's move on. Finally, and the lesson's yours, I'm motivated by hope. The hope that is before us, and this very quickly, I've got just a very few passages on that. Thank goodness for that hope. Boy, that hope becomes more and more relevant the older you become. Those of us that are older than you, years, I want to ask you a question. Do you always wonder when you get up each morning, what's going to happen now? Yeah, I had this pain, now I had that pain. How am I going to feel today? You know, thank goodness for that hope. That someday, when I put off this body of flesh, I won't have to worry about that anymore. So selfishly, yes, I'm motivated by hope. In fact, Paul put it this way, and I don't think it's selfish. In Romans 8 and verse 18, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I'll tell you, Paul's life was horrendous. Now, I'm not saying his relationship with God was great, but his life was horrendous. I'm going to be teaching on the unsearchable riches of Christ. What does that mean? And you're going to see a lot of things it didn't mean, did not mean. But he thought his suffering he saw, went through, wasn't worthy. How wonderful is heaven going to be? Who are you going to be in the presence with when you're in heaven? What aren't you going to have anymore? You're not going to have to worry about future pain because all pain will be gone. You're not going to have to worry about evil. Who's my neighbor going to be? Because who's going to be in heaven? The righteous. Oh, it's going to be a wonderful place. And most of all, the Lord and the Father and the Holy Spirit are going to be there. And the worthies of old are going to be there. I don't know if I'm going to get a chance to talk to Moses. I don't know if I'm going to get a chance to talk to the prophets, but if I do, I got some questions. Not questions that they did something wrong. Trust me, I know they didn't. But I got questions that hopefully can be answered. How wonderful that's going to be. How exciting that's going to be. Wow, and that's what awaits us. I'm motivated by hope. I want to live, but like Paul, I want to die. Because for me, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In fact, I've got to quit talking about dying because my wife gets upset with me when I talk about that. I try to tell her good things. I say, now listen, Susan, I want to share with you how you do these taxes. If I'm not around, here's what you do. You got this here, you got that here, you got this here, and you got to talk. I don't want anything to do with that. Yeah, you need to know those things. Now, you're going to be around. Well, I don't know if I'm going to be around. Right? Because we've got that hope in heaven. One more passage before we close. And that's found Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, what? Forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward that goal, or the goal of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Don't ever lose sight of that goal. I know where I'm going, not because I deserve it, but because of the blood of Christ. I'm going to heaven as long as I stay the course. That's my desire, and I know that's your desire. And I'm glad I've got you to help me to do that, that if you see me going astray, you'll bring me back on the right course, that we help one another to go to heaven. How wonderful that's going to be. And while we're here, we get to associate with the greatest people upon this earth. Like I said, yeah, there's a few clunkers, but there's a lot more good people than there are clunkers. And the 40-some-odd years I've come across my brethren in different places, 98% are fantastic. I'm not going to ruin what 98% did, which is good, because 2% did that, which is bad. It's so sad when brethren have a bad experience, and all that they do is focus on that bad experience. And I say, why don't you focus on the good experiences? Why don't you focus on those that encouraged you? Why don't you focus on those that helped you grow? Why don't you focus on those that studied with you? Why don't you focus on those that prayed with you? Why don't you focus on those who have the same desire of you? That's going to heaven. What's your motivation? Those are some of mine. I'm sure you can add many more. But if you're here tonight, I hope at least you're motivated to serve Christ if you haven't done so. To repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins as they were on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And remember, you're not baptized to show others you've been saved. You're baptized to come into contact with the blood of Christ. So if you've been baptized thinking you were saved, well, you haven't followed the New Testament baptism. New Testament baptism, you're baptized for the remission of your sins. And after you're baptized, you need to keep on growing. And I hope and pray that in this country, things go along good. But regardless how they go, thank goodness we have the church family. Thank goodness we can help one another. Thank goodness we can go home to heaven as we stand and as we sing.